What a wonderful morning. Beautiful morning coming into church. We got to see Sean get baptized and hear his testimony and watch him profess his allegiance to Jesus Christ, sing of the Lord Jesus Christ and know that he is God, and at the exact same time affirm that this is one who knows his way out of the grave. And if he knows his way out of the grave and he's providing me life and forgiveness and peace and reconciliation with God, I'm with him. He bids me follow him and I get all of that. I'm with him. What a privilege to gather together. Welcome, church family. Welcome, visitors. We are glad you're here. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do. Please open them to James chapter 1, verse 27. That is page 1011 in your pew Bibles. We're in a series called God's Word for Life, because this isn't just a salvation that we get sometime out in the future. God gives us his word and he invites us and challenges us and commands us to honor Jesus and follow him obediently even now. And what a joy it is to do so. God's Word for Life. And the sermon title this morning is this seat saved? James chapter 1, verse 27, we'll read all the way through chapter 2, verse 13. Then I'm going to invite the church to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. James writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what he writes. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask, we pray for mercy. We do not want you to look upon us as our sins deserve. We ask that you would look upon us in mercy. And Father, consequently, as a result of the kindness and the grace that you have shown us, I pray that we would look upon others with love and mercy in our hearts because of what you have done for us. And this, in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We believe as a church family that the church is made up of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and that it cuts across the grain of social status and economic status, so that when one comes into the assembly of faith and they name Jesus Christ as their King and they name Jesus Christ as their Savior, we look upon that one and we use family language. We say brother and we say sister because we are part of one family together underneath Jesus Christ. And underneath Jesus Christ, there's not one who belongs on the basis of merit, but all are received on the basis of grace. And when we gather together on the basis of God's grace only extended to us in Jesus Christ, James comes to us and says, as you hold to this faith, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has extended His mercy and His grace to you, He gives us this command, do not show partiality. Do not show favoritism. Do not show partiality in the household of faith. And in one sense, you sit back and wonder, well, how could we who have been invited in, how could we then in the family of faith make distinctions among ourselves on any other basis rather than the basis of grace received only? I don't know how this strikes you. Many, I would imagine, if we would poll the congregation and ask them, is this a big deal in the church? Some of you might say, well, I don't think it's a big deal. No, I don't think it's quite a big deal. And then others would say, it's a really big deal. It's a critical issue. And we come to this passage as James is writing to this early church, and two things are very important to note right out of the gate, and that is that we are saved by grace in Christ alone. And at the exact same time, he turns and he addresses the church's behavior. He addresses the way that they care for one another and treat one another and says, do not show partiality. Apparently believed it was a really big deal, and indeed, it is a big deal. I don't know if you are familiar with the concept of pew rentals. When do you think pew rentals went away? The 1930s to the 1950s. They existed, and we can be honest about it, right? You know, there's no dignity in denial. But pew rentals actually existed in the Baptist church and certainly existed in the Anglican church. And the prime real estate was actually not the front row. I don't get it. We preachers don't get that. Why wouldn't anybody want to be on the front row? That's the spit section. The front row and the last three rows were considered, that was not the prime real estate. It was actually the middle sections. And what folks would do is they would actually pay money and rent their seats, and their pews would come with a door on the end of it, and you could lock the door so that nobody messed with your seat. I can tell, like, some of you may be horrified by this, and some of you are thinking, why do we do away with that? We should bring it back. Whether you are horrified by it or whether you think it's a good idea or not, it certainly plays to, who do you think got the good seats? Well, of course, the people who had the money. And you turn to the scripture and you find that, whether intentionally or not, so often the church can fall prey to structures and behaviors and patterns of life together that tend towards favoritism, that tend towards partiality in the church. And James is writing and saying to the church family, as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, this must not be. You must not show partiality or any kind of favoritism. And I wonder if you think it's a big deal. Perhaps you think, well, what is the big deal? And James gives lots of reasons in the passage that we had in front of us. 7, 8, 9, 10 different reasons. We're going to focus on three this morning. And the first focus is that favoritism betrays the heart of God. When we flout the poor or dishonor the poor, when we push the poor, the fringe, to the edges of the community, and we pander to the wealthy, when we pander to the powerful or try to curry their favor, we misrepresent, we dishonor, we betray the heart of God. God told Israel, when they inhabited the promised land, this is in Exodus chapter 22, do not take advantage of the widow or the orphan. And James certainly picks up that theme in verse 27 of James chapter 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Well, James just didn't make this up 2,000 years ago because he thought it would be a good idea. James knew as Bible. When you start reading in the Bible, you find that this is actually connected to the very heart of God. God was very eager for His people who are called by His name not to dishonor the poor and not to dishonor the widow and not to dishonor the orphan. And Isaiah the prophet spoke to Israel and said, basically, this is my paraphrase, because you are dishonoring the poor and dishonoring the widow and dishonoring the orphan, the scripture says, God's just not going to listen to your worship. I loved the worship this morning. My soul was lifted. I got up a little bit grumpy this morning. We came to worship and my soul is lifted. And yet at the exact same time, God says, I'm not going to hear it if you're dishonoring the widow and you're dishonoring the orphan. He says He defends the cause of the fatherless and He pleads the cause of the widow. In fact, in Psalm 68 verse 5, God is described as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. You remember in Acts chapter 6, where did deacons come from? They didn't come from a Baptist church. Deacons came from a problem that arose in the early church, and it was a serious problem. Acts chapter 6, what was happening when these first deacons were appointed? The widows were being neglected. There was a distribution of bread that was taking place, and the widows were not getting bread. And the disciples saw this as a betrayal of the heart of God. I mean, you start reading through the Old Testament scriptures, and Yahweh uniquely, our God uniquely cares for these who have been pushed to the outside of society. And all of a sudden you've got the people who are representing God and saying, we follow the Lord. We are the ones who possess the heart of God. We in our soul possess the very life of God. And yet the people that God cares about and says, I am father to the fatherless and I am the one who pleads the cause of the widow, they're being pushed to the fringe. And the disciples are looking at this saying, this cannot be. Because this is a very betrayal of the heart of God. And so what do? They appoint godly people to take up this cause and to distribute bread to those who were being neglected, particularly the widows. And if you read on in Acts chapter 6, you find that the church flourished as a result. And it actually says, you know, the scripture actually says in Acts chapter 6, it says that many priests became faithful, obedient to the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? Because of the work of godly people, godly deacons, who actually demonstrated the heart of God. The world is constantly trying to figure out how to thin the herd, to get those who are quote unquote a nuisance to society, to just push them to the fringe. But when the Word of God captures our heart bends towards those who are on the fringe of society. Those who you go and you serve, what do they do to you for you in return? You're not going trying to use them as a stepping stone. You're going because you love and you care. And God is so serious about this that He actually says, if you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword. This is serious because it's at the very core of the heart of our Lord. It's Exodus 22, verse 23. If the Word of God is implanted on our hearts, if the life of God has invaded the soul of our life and our church, then we will possess real love and real compassion for those whose society has no time for. My father growing up, we had a couple of talks. We didn't have a whole lot of just really like personal talks, but the ones you did have were memorable. There were about six or seven of them that I'll never forget. And at one point, this was about 20 years ago, my father wanted to resod the backyard. And so he invited a couple of my friends over and he said, listen, if you'll get a couple of friends over here, I'll pay them. We'll feed some pizza. I'll pay them. And I want to resod the backyard. And so we would just throw sod all day long. Well, there was one particular friend who decided that he didn't want to throw sod. It was hot. It's Florida. It's hot outside and he didn't want to do it. And so about 30 minutes in Saturday morning, he goes inside and he starts playing Nintendo all day. And my dad's pretty laid back guy. It was one of these rare occasions where he just got mad. He got pretty angry about it. Didn't say anything to my friend. And a little bit later, he pulled me aside, and I can remember him vividly saying, you are a Pelham. And that's Greek for work ethic. That's not actually true. That's just what he said. He said, if you don't work hard, then Pelham blood is not in your veins. You see what he's saying? To be Pelham meant you work hard. It doesn't even matter if you're productive at it. You go. And what the scriptures is teaching is something very, very similar. We who name Jesus Christ as our Lord, we who take on the name of Christian, we who say we are the people of God, we who say that we possess the heart of God, we must care for those that the Lord cares about. Otherwise, how can we possibly make a claim to be the people of God? It's fundamentally contradiction. God cares for those who have been pressed to the fringe of society. And that's why James says, when you've got someone who is poor and they come into your assembly, how could you possibly say, sit down at my footstool? How could you possibly dishonor the one? When God is, if you want to use the illustration in this way, the host of the house. And God says, I want you to honor people when they come into your assembly. And when that poor man comes into your assembly, you honor him because I love that person. We who name Jesus Christ as our Lord, we who name ourselves as the people of God, must demonstrate the very heart of God. Favoritism betrays the heart of God. Second, favoritism also betrays the mission of God. Now, this one might be a little bit more confusing. I mean, perhaps some of you are thinking, what is the big deal? Some of you probably get it. Some of you might be thinking, what is the big deal if someone important comes in and you say, hey, right down here, you sit right down here. I mean, so let's just run the illustration for just a minute. Last I checked, the wealthiest man in America was Jeff Bezos, founder of Amazon. What's the big deal if Jeff comes in and we say he's worth about $135 billion. Chase, you worth a billion? He says, yeah, really? Jeff comes in and we're like, hey, you know, here's somebody that could do, imagine what he could do for the Lord. Isn't this the way we think? Like, oh, what if he got saved? What if he tithed? Which is $13 billion. We can make him a prime member. We say, Jeff, You don't have to do 10% or anything like that. We'll settle for a billion, right? Chase, move over. We're going to let Jeff sit right here. And the thought process goes, imagine what you could do. Imagine the missionaries that you could send. Imagine what you could do in the community if he came to know Christ. Imagine the missionaries that support. Imagine the impact you could make in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Think of how he, this one individual, could change the entire ministry of the church. Isn't this the way we think? It seems so practical to think that way. I mean, it's like, okay, I get what the scripture says, but come on. Like, we know the way things actually work. Bump, bump, wink, wink. And yet James says, the second that you start thinking that way, verse 4, you have made distinctions among yourselves. And he doesn't just say, hey, let's not do it that way. People might get the wrong impression, right? What he says in verse 4 is, you have made distinctions among yourselves and you have become judges with evil thoughts. Because the idea is if we can just get the rich and get the powerful and get those who have social strength on board, imagine the impact that we could make, but you lose sight of the fact that what we are doing is not just difficult. We are part of a task that is impossible without God. Money doesn't change a heart. God alone changes a heart. And when we gather together the people of God and we show favoritism and distinction, when we try to maneuver and manipulate the structures of power in order to gain influence or to gain a sense of legitimacy, what actually ends up happening is the church abandons her mission and she betrays her God. If we were going to build a kingdom and we were just interested in building a kingdom that was earthly, undoubtedly you would choose the rich and the powerful to build your kingdom. But what if you serve a God who doesn't need money? What if you serve a God who is not in need of wisdom because he's all wise? What if you serve a God who is all powerful? What if you serve a God who exalts himself to show strength and power to the poor in the world. Look at verse 5. James says, "My beloved brothers, God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom." This is part of his mission, which he has promised to those who love him, but you have dishonored the poor man. We're talking about the Almighty. We're talking about one who is all wise. We're talking about one who needs nothing. And we're talking about one who we claim to represent. Have you ever heard the expression, "How odd of God to choose the Jews"? Y'all ever heard that expression? How odd of God to choose the Jews. It has a little ring to it, doesn't it? You ever thought, why did God choose the Jews? Why did he select this group to work through? Well, Scripture actually tells us the answer in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. By the way, lots of people have used that sentence. I didn't make that up. So if you go back and Google it later, this is not original sentence. Just want to be clear about that. Why did God choose the Jews? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In other words, "I'm not using you because you're great," is what the Lord said to the Jews, to Israel. He said, "I've actually chosen you because you were small." And you go back and you start reading through the history of Israel in the Old Testament and all the times that they abandoned God. And yet he called them back and he called them back and he called them back. And you think, well, man, they must be really wise or really wealthy or really powerful. And God says, no, I actually grabbed hold of you because you were none of those things. And because I want to exalt myself through you. And you flip over to the New Testament and you find Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world in order to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." Because the last thing that anybody can or should do in the household of faith is strut. The last thing that any one of us has the right to do is to make a distinction among ourselves and say, "I deserve to be here because of X, Y, Z, and you don't." It's the grand leveler. It's Jesus Christ exalted. It's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and we all come on equal footing into the household of faith, and that is equally in need of a strong and mighty Savior. And that's why James says, no partiality in the household of faith as you cling to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Lord of glory, a title he will share with nobody else. Jesus builds his kingdom in precisely the opposite way that every other institution and people would do it. He is proclaiming the kingdom to the poor in spirit, to the meek, to those that mourn. Now, let me be quick to say, this is really important. There's nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy. In fact, there are many wealthy people in the Scriptures who were among the people of God. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. David was wealthy. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he, but he was a wealthy wee little man. And when Jesus walked by, he's climbing on the, you know, up the sycamore tree, and he wants to get a glimpse. And Jesus said what? You remember it from the song? "Zacchaeus, go into your house today." And Zacchaeus received him joyfully, and he did lots for the kingdom. Lydia was likely a wealthy woman, and Phoebe the patron in Romans chapter 16. There's nothing inherently dignified about being poor or wealthy. What Jesus is doing is he's cutting through those distinctions. But it is interesting when you look at Scripture, you find that God does use the small. He uses the fringe. He uses the outcast. He uses the weak. And our great ones in the Scripture are constantly those who are saying, "I am chief of sinners. I am the lowest of the low." And yet God has decided for whatever reason to show his grace upon me. And I'm just telling church family, this is my story. I was talking to the pastor this morning. I cannot figure why God would call me to be the pastor of this extraordinary church. I love being here, except that Jesus likes to ride on a donkey. When he's moving into his city and his kingdom and he's announcing the message of God, the salvation of God, the gospel, he goes riding in on a colt. And it is the little ones that are shouting, Hosanna. And it is those who should have received him who rejected him. When we show favoritism, we betray the mission of God. We betray the heart of God. We also betray the mission of God, who receives all who come to him by faith and by grace. Finally, favoritism transgresses the royal law of our Lord. And this you find in verse 9. I'll back up to verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, what is the royal law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, there's a big deal about showing partiality. Well, he tells us, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, don't commit adultery and don't murder, also said, don't show partiality, is what the scripture is saying. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And so you might think, what's the big deal? And James is saying, when you show that spirit of partiality and favoritism, you are convicted by the entire law as if you had committed adultery or murdered. He's saying it's the same law that condemns. And it's that same spirit in the heart that is pandering or seeking curry according to the systems and structures of the world rather than seeing things the way that God sees things. Favoritism transgresses that law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because when someone walks into this place and all of a sudden in your mind you're thinking, how can I use this person as a stepping stone? How can I exploit their power, their resources in some way to get something done that I want to get done? All of a sudden, you've transgressed the royal law. Instead, how should we be relating to one another when we come into this place? How does the church family relate to one another? Love. Service. You're not looking at the other person saying, what can I get out of you? But how can I serve you? How can I love you? How can I care for you? How can I spur you on to godliness? How can I, as the author of Hebrews says, stir you up to love and good deeds? But in your mind, if you're inwardly calculating and you're seeing, oh man, if I can get connected with that person, well, I can get this and I can get that and I can get this and I can get that. You've ceased operating from a law of love and you're looking at them as a product, as someone that you can step on and use, rather than looking at one another as people made in the very image of God, whom we are called to serve. What the scriptures reveal is that this sin of partiality is actually a deep heart disease that the Lord wants to root out. And James says, to transgress the royal law is to transgress the law of liberty. When you operate in that capacity, when you're unable to see another human being as someone to love and serve, you are in bondage. And James says, when you are in bondage, you are not free. And he wants to free us to love one another. Jesus told his disciples, the rulers of the Gentiles lord over one another. Their great ones exercise authority over each other. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why when we gather together as a church family, there's no way to be underqualified to love someone, to serve someone, to care for someone. In fact, it is the qualification, the overqualification, all of the accolades, all of the accomplishments, which can become your biggest obstacle to seeing another person made in the very image of God and one you're called to serve and one that you are called to love. Now, as I close, let me provide this one word. James is not in this passage saying, go serve the poor a cup of soup. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I'm thankful for our ministry partnerships where we do that sort of thing in the city. But if you just leave thinking, I'm going to serve a cup of soup to someone beneath me. The truth of the matter is, dear family, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, is that your heart could still be corroded with condescension. Your heart could still be making distinctions which James is calling you to kill. And you could just be sort of rubbing a salve on the heart by going and doing some good deed for the day, when what the scriptures and what the Lord is wanting to do is address a far deeper issue in the heart. It's not merely go serve a cup of soup to someone who is completely beneath you. That's the wrong perspective altogether. Rather, the perspective is, this is your brother. This is your sister. And to look down on your brother or down on your sister with that kind of favoritism or that kind of condescension in your heart is a violation, even if you are outwardly doing a good thing. You see, what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to address the heart. He's pressing into our soul and asking us and pressing us and making us ask the deeper question, how do you regard the poor? How do you regard the orphan? How do you regard the one who is pressed to the fringe of society and doesn't necessarily have anything that they can offer you? How do you regard them in your heart? Do you regard them as one made in the very image of God, one to love and one to serve, one that the Lord our God cares deeply about, or not? Do not make such distinctions in your heart. Do you recognize the value of every single person that walks through the doors of our church, regardless of their net worth, regardless of their political ties, regardless of their social power? And the reason why is because before God, we are all equally spiritually bankrupt. Not one of us deserves on our own merit to come before God. But what did he do in his love and his kindness? Well, he sent Christ. And he sent Christ in mercy. He sent Christ to pay for our sin. And he sent Christ as our righteousness, so that the one who comes to Christ has his sin, be they ever so great, whether it's merely the sin of murder or the sin of partiality, and that sin is transferred to Christ, and his righteousness is transferred to us, and we now become alive, and we become a new creation, and we become the kind of people that no longer make distinctions the way the rest of the world makes distinctions, but we look at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, humbled, but empowered, free, free to love, and free to serve. And that's what the scriptures means by mercy triumphs over judgment. If you look within your own heart and you see distinctions being made, favoritism and partiality, and you're wondering, well, what do I do with that? How do I fix that? Where do I go with that? I don't want to be that way anymore. Well, the scriptures tells us in the last part of that section, mercy triumphs over judgment. That heart that has judged the poor man when he walks in among you, the scripture says mercy triumphs over judgment. The way to give mercy, if it's not there in your heart, is to first get it. This makes sense. It's a simple equation. You can't give what you don't have. And so you look to Christ, the one who will pour out his mercy on your life. And from that living stream, from that well, you will become empowered to be a merciful person. And James got this from his brother, didn't he? He got it directly from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who receive mercy, those who grant mercy. Those who have received before Christ on no other merit, no other basis, can then look at other people and see someone made in the very image of God based on no other merit and no other distinction. This is the royal law to which we are called. Let's pray. Father, as we move into our time of invitation, I ask that this word would settle in over our hearts. And Father, where conviction is needed, I ask for that by the Holy Spirit. And Father, where repentance is needed, I ask for that. And Father, in every single situation, I ask that you would be merciful, that you would be gracious, that you would change us from the inside out. Father, perhaps we have named ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ for years and for years and for years and for years. And yet in our day-to-day lives, we've made distinctions. We've looked down upon people that you love and that you care for. Oh, Father, root it out. Father, may we be rid of it. May we live by that royal law, that law of liberty. May we be ruled by a law of love, the law of Jesus Christ. Father, when we see someone else, be they ever so rich or ever so poor, who cares, Father, may we see one who is made in your image. May we see one who needs Jesus Christ. May we see one whom we can love and whom we can serve. And Father, I ask for that so that you would be honored, so that your glory would be among us. And when folks try to figure out what's different, we can tell them about the greatness of our God who has taught us to live differently. Father, I pray that this word would take root in our hearts and impact not merely what we do on Sunday morning, but what we do throughout the week. The people that catch our eye when we drive down the road, the people that we pause to serve, the people that we pray for. Oh, Father, change us, mold us, make us into the people that you have purchased and redeemed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our worship team is going to lead us in a song of response. I'll invite you to stand. You can speak to a pastor or pray or just respond in singing with us. You stand and respond as the Lord puts on your heart.